Our first preacher this morning is a dear brother and a dear friend. He's one of the most prolific writers I know. When Brother McLarty writes me a letter, I take off my shoes and undo my shirt and get in the comfortable chair, get me a big glass of tea, because it's going to take me about an hour to read that letter. 7 pages, front and back page, and we gather around and read his letter like it's a novel. He's such an outstanding writer. And he writes so you can almost visualize yourself being right what he's talking about. I says, now, Jim, if you preach like you write, you're some preacher, boy, I tell you. If you want to preach, just write it out and I'll read it. Elder Jim McLarty, who is the pastor of Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee, is going to bring us the word of God this morning. Let us pray for him as he comes to preach God's word. He too is a student. He is a thinker. And that I can appreciate in any man who preaches the gospel. I worry about those who have arrived, but I take great delight in those who are still traveling. He is still traveling. And I praise God for his journey.
Good morning, saints of the Lord.
Good morning.
Thank you for you strong, brave ones who made it here on a Friday after the night we had last night. And after the week we've had this week. And what a good week it's been. I couldn't be happier to be right here, right now. Elder Ward, if I talk about you, I'll cry. But I'm gonna talk about you. To be a pastor, you need to have a pastor. Elder Ward's my pastor. When I've needed him most, he's been there. He's been there when I've looked for him, and he's been there when I was running and hiding from him. But he's been there. Jesus put a very high price on friendship. He said, there's no greater love than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. That's very high cotton for friendship to be held in, isn't it? Elder Ward is my friend, and I'm glad to say that. And where is David Morris? David Morris is my friend, and if he were here, I'd pick on him. Because of all the men that I've ever known, not only is he one of the most intelligent, but he's the one that I have found the greatest degree of unity of thought with. And we have tried for many years to find anything we could disagree about, and we've yet to find anything. And we've tried, and we haven't been able to find anything to disagree about, which really kind of puts the onus on David, I guess, because if I say anything really whacked up here, people are going to go, does David Morris believe that, really? I would have thought he was smarter than that. So I'm glad to be here. Barney Johnson is my friend. Back in 2001, just before planes hit buildings in New York, I had a surgery that tried to kill me. And I had to lay down for 6 weeks. Couldn't preach, couldn't get up, couldn't do anything. Barney Johnson drove all the way from Alabama every week to Smyrna, Tennessee, to come stand in the pulpit for me and preach. Week in, week out. That's a friend. The Bible says a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Barney Johnson's my friend. So I'm glad to have the opportunity to stand up here publicly and thank these men. I love these men, but I didn't come to talk about those men. My message this morning is real simple. My message this morning is so obvious that before I preach a word of it, you can tell me what the title of it is. Here, I'll help you. I was told many years ago that to be a preacher, the way that you preach, the method of preaching, is that you tell folks what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you wrap up by telling them what you told them. So here's the plan this morning. I am going to tell you he is sovereign. And for the next hour or so, I am going to talk about the fact that he is sovereign. And when I wrap up, I'm going to remind you that I have told you that he is sovereign. So what is the title of this message?
He is sovereign.
See how easy that was? And I'm going to do it this way. Rather than take one text and work my way through that text, I went through an exercise last year at Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee, a little church tucked away in a little burb of Nashville, a place that I love to be, a church that I am just so blessed to be called the pastor of, a group of people who have loved me through thick and thin, and I'm so happy to be there. We have also at Grace Christian Assembly learned how to use the internet. If you're not internet savvy as a church, as a pastor, as a preacher, think about it as a mode of communication, as a tool to broadcast your message. It has been unbelievable what we have accomplished on the internet in the last 4 years. If you walk out back, you'll see the gold CRV with the words www.salvationbygrace.org plastered across the back. Yes, that is my wagon. www.salvationbygrace.org. Come by and check it out sometime. We have streaming audio. My books are on there. There's a large Q&A section, and there are elect saints of the Lord all over the world and all over this country who can't find a church to attend, who can't find a place to go where they can be in fellowship with people who believe like they believe. And so they come to the internet, and they come searching, and they find us. And I have been amazed for a little church in Smyrna, Tennessee, the amount of response that we have gotten. For instance, at this moment, there is a blind attorney in India. We are supporting his lending library, which is very full of Arthur W. Pink, because he's a big Pink fan, and so am I, so that works out well. We've been sending him books, and we've been sending him documents, articles, and things that he can lend over there, and he is now translating a couple of the books I've written into several Indian dialects for the purpose of not only combating Hinduism and being able to give a Christian apologetic to the Hindus over there, but to try to answer the encroaching movement of Islam through India. And he needs good, solid Christian material to be able to do that with. Would I have ever in my life come in contact with a blind attorney in India had I just been preaching in Smyrna, Tennessee? Never. But the internet has allowed us to do that. So if you have anybody in your congregation, anybody in your church who's wise enough, clever enough to use the internet and help you do it, it is a great communication tool and an amazing means of outreach and evangelism, and I have been amazed by it. So come visit us at salvationbygrace.org. Easy to remember, salvation by grace. You can't lose, salvation by grace. Now, what I was saying was, last year there was an exercise that I did at GCA. I took 6 weeks, and I went through the Bible, and I just pointed out all of the verses that say, definitely and succinctly, that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is a central concept of Scripture. If you can read the Bible and not see the sovereignty of God, one of two things is true about you. You're lying, and you haven't really read the Bible. Or you're just not real smart. If you can read the Bible and come away with any other concept, then God is trying to tell us that he is absolutely sovereign, then you have missed one of the central themes of Scripture. Now, I love what Brian Chappell has been doing this week. I love the things he has been saying. And one of the things that he said last night was, if you'll just let the words on the page say what they say, if you'll just let the Bible speak, just let the text say what it says. And don't go through all the arguments and the machinations in your head. Don't go through all your traditions and sorting through it to say, now that verse I don't like so much because it bumps into my tradition. Here's a basic rule. If you're reading the Bible and you reach a point where you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. Guess who? You're wrong. Don't let your traditions stand in the way of looking at what the Bible actually says. And what it says repeatedly over and over again is God is sovereign. Now let's take a moment and define what I mean by sovereignty. Here's a rule. We know it as human beings. To make the rules, to be in charge, requires power. We know that. We know that in government structures. We know that in the way the world is set up. For instance, if I wanted to go right now and talk to George Bush, I'm going to fly to Washington and I'm going to go see George Bush. Can I get in? Why not? Yeah, I have no power. I have no authority. I have no power. Why can George Bush tell me I can't see him? Power. He has the power. Now, one of the intrinsic characteristics of God, one of the primary characteristics of God that is displayed all the way through Scripture, and in fact it is one of the proper names of God, is that He is God Almighty. What does that word mean? All power. Now, if He has all power, how much power is left over somewhere else? None. Why can we be confident that there are no accidents in God's universe? Because He has all the power. That's exactly right. See, if there was some other power, if there was some other self-motivating entity in God's universe, if there was the opportunity for anything to empower itself, then the possibility exists for chaos, for randomness, for things to happen that God didn't mean to have happen. That God would have to go, oh no! I didn't mean for that to occur. No, rather, God has all the power. Consequently, there is no other power. There is no separate power. There is no power working against Him. He is almighty, all-powerful. One of the words that we heard last night that Kenan Atkinson used up here, he was talking about the characteristics of God, and he said He is omnipotent. We've heard that word a lot, right? That's a good theological-sounding word. God is omnipotent. What it means is omni, all, potency. Power, all might, all power belongs to God. Now, there are a lot of folk who will give lip service to that idea. And they'll say, well, God's powerful. And they'll pray to Him as if He's powerful. And then they go back to their everyday life and immediately think they've got some power. And they will try to use what they think is their power to convince God to do stuff. Which is just another way of saying He isn't actually all-powerful. He's just mostly powerful. But I share some power. I have enough power, in fact, to convince the Almighty to do my bidding. I'd like You to do some stuff, God. I have a list. Here are the things I'd like You to do. That's a way of saying I share Your power. Take that out to... Oh, sure, now... Have I said anything yet that David Morris would disagree with? Okay, good. All power. God has all power. Now, the Arminian concept of how we get to God, at its basis, assumes that human beings have some power. It assumes that we have the power to obligate God. that we can tell God what to do. And we can tell him what to do on the basis of what we decide is suitable to take to God to obligate God. For instance, you all know that there are congregations, denominations out there who say that the way you get to heaven is by saying the sinner's prayer. If you just say the sinner's prayer, God is obligated to hear you. Once he has heard you, he will respond in a positive way, and that positive response is to give you some kind of blessing, including heaven eternal. Who has the power there? You do. A good example. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Then what happens? Well, then he's obligated to become your Lord and Savior because you, of your own power, demanded of him to become your Lord and Savior because you chose him, you picked him, you decided he was going to be your Lord and Savior, and now he has no choice but be your Lord and Savior. Let me tell you something. You don't make Jesus Lord. He already is Lord. You don't make him anything. He already is everything. And you think you're going to come along behind the everything and validate some part of him? Like stamping a parking ticket? Okay, Jesus, I'll make you Lord and Savior. You don't do that. And by the way, you don't make him Savior. He makes you saved. So don't go around trying to obligate God with pet phrases. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. That says you have the power. You have the authority. And that means if you have any power, if you have any authority, he is not almighty. He is not omnipotent. He is not, in fact, sovereign. He is not, in fact, the God who is represented in Scripture as having all power, all authority. And every time you try to obligate God through your prayers, through your denominational affiliation, through your good deeds, through anything, any time you try to obligate God, it is a way of saying, God, I don't believe you are omnipotent. I don't believe you are all-powerful. I don't believe you are sovereign, and I insist on sharing some of that power with you. Just move over on that throne a little bit. I'll be sharing it with you. Genesis 1:1 says, we heard kids repeat it last night. It was so fun to hear kids say this last night. The first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Have you heard the phrase, God gets a vote, the devil gets a vote, now it's up to you to cast the deciding vote, brother. You better cast that deciding vote. In the beginning, God. Now, you don't need to know more than that to start your concept of sovereignty. In the beginning, God. Was there anybody else there to check with? Did God wait to get approval from anybody else? And then he did everything. And he did it exactly the way he wanted to do it. Because there was nobody else. There was no one to check with. There was no one to clear it through. There was no one to assist. There was no one to say, no, do it this way. That whole concept of God has a vote, the devil has a vote, you cast the deciding vote, is so anti-scriptural that it completely denies and ignores the fact that when the voting took place, you weren't here. The election has already happened. The voting is closed. And he chose. He elected. And he did it according to the good pleasure of his own will. And he didn't leave it up to the devil to get a vote. He didn't leave it up to you to get a vote. Instead, he guaranteed for himself that he would be satisfied in what he chose to do. And he did not leave it up to you. In the beginning, God, and the very next word is in the beginning, God created. Why did God create? Why? For his pleasure, that's exactly right. I love talking to a smart crowd. For his pleasure, he did it for his own pleasure. God created because he wanted to. He was under no obligation to make you. He was under no obligation to get you here, but because he ever loved his son, he told his son that for the son's glory, that for the son's worship and praise, the son would have a people who would worship him and glorify him, who would stand eternally in his presence as a testimony to the value of the son. For that reason, and that reason primarily, God created. God created for his own glory. And get this straight, the salvation of human beings is for one reason only, the glorification of God. He is in the business, he is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And you, thank God, are part of that process. He made you for the sole purpose of glorifying himself in giving a people to his son, and he did it because he wanted to. Why did he save you? He saved you because he wanted to. Why did he make everything? He made everything because he wanted to, and he is sovereign. Okay, those are all introductory comments, and they technically don't count against my time. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these verses. I'm just going to read some of them this morning. Like I said, it took me 6 weeks to get through all of them down in Tennessee, and those messages are available, www.salvationbygrace.org. I'm just going to read you some verses, and you can turn to them, but you're going to have to turn fast if you're going to keep up with me. I'm going to read some verses that just on their face say God is sovereign. And when I read these verses for just what they say, and I ask you, what does that verse mean? The answer is always going to be the same. The answer is going to be, he is sovereign. That's all these verses mean. The great part about God's sovereignty is that it is not just tucked away in some hard-to-understand verse in some minor prophet that nobody ever really reads, and then you have to yank it from its natural context and then parse away at it like mad to try to get it to say what you want it to say. The sovereignty of God is declared repeatedly, and it's declared in such grand terms that mean only one thing, that this theme is so easily developed that all I have to do is read these verses. For instance, Psalm 115, first three verses. Say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. What does God do? Whatever he pleases. What does that passage mean? He is sovereign. That's all that means. See how easy this is? I don't have to do a great deal of exegetical work on that verse to get it to say he is sovereign. Once you get to our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, the case is closed. Now, if that was the only verse I had to work with, maybe I could struggle to expand it out over the whole Bible and say, no, really, that's the verse through which we need to read the whole rest of Scripture. But we've got so many more. For instance, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. That covers every place. Heaven, earth, in the seas, in the deep, our God does whatever he pleases. Do you understand the magnificence of that? Do you get some sense of how wonderful it is that God, who does whatever he pleases, was pleased to choose you? Let me talk about value for a second, then we'll get back to these verses. I just need somebody to pick on. I'm going to pick on you, okay? Sure, because I've already picked on the folks on this side of the room. So, it's a nice shirt you're wearing. I like the shirt a lot. How much did it cost? It was free! Thank you for destroying my analogy. Hi! How much did your shirt cost? Okay, his shirt cost $38. That's a $38 shirt. How much is that shirt worth? How much is that shirt worth? $38. What if he had paid $42? What was that shirt worth? $42. What if the very fact that he wore it now makes it a collector's item, and it goes on auction at eBay, and somebody buys it for $150. Now what's it worth? $150. Value is determined by the price paid for it. You're already ahead of me, aren't you? The highest price ever paid for anything ever was when the blood of God's precious Son was poured out to buy a people. And he paid the highest price ever paid for anything ever. Now, how valuable does that make you? You are as valuable as the price that was paid for you. And you weren't free. No. There was a high, high price paid. I heard a preacher say years ago, and I always liked the phrase, he said, salvation is free, but it wasn't free for nothing. It's free to you, it's free to me, but it's only free to us because there was an extremely high price paid. Proverbs 16:33. I love this verse because it gives us some sense of the depth and the scope of God's sovereignty over everything. People ask me all the time, you talk about sovereignty, Jim. Do you really think that God is involved in the minutiae? Do you really think that he's in the details? God is in big things. God's in earthquakes. God's in tsunamis. God's in the storms, the big stuff. That's where we want God. But in the little stuff, I want you to just leave me a little bit of my free will. Leave me a little bit of decision-making ability, Jim. At least let me decide a few things. Look, I got up this morning. I had a choice of two different kinds of cereal. I picked one. That was my choice. Right, Jim? No. No. What you have is the illusion of choice. I had a man say to me one time, you want me to prove my free will to you, Jim? I said, sure. He said, this is my finger. I can move my finger this way. I can move my finger that way. And it's up to me which way my finger goes at any given moment. That's free will. I said, no, it's not. I said, if your will was free, you could make your finger 50 feet tall, purple, and the King of England, but you can't do that because your will is limited to this or this. That's an exceptionally limited will. I can do this or I can do this. Ugh. But Jeremiah doesn't even allow you that. Jeremiah writes the lot. You know what the lot was? the closest thing we have to it in this day and age is like throwing dice. It's a thing that would appear on the surface to be random. Chance. Happenstance. Maybe this, maybe that. Jeremiah took something that seemingly random and said, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is of the Lord. That's Bible. And it just says it. I like the King James version of it. The lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's a grand word. The whole disposing of something really, really small. The whole disposing of what happens when a lot is cast comes down to the Lord. Why when after Judas betrayed Jesus, after he hung himself, why did they decide to cast lots to figure out who would be the 12th of the apostles? How could they have used something as seemingly random as casting lots, choosing straws? Because they knew that the whole disposing thereof was of the Lord. Listen, Jesus said, when he spoke of the lilies of the field, behold the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. If God would so clothe the grass that today is, tomorrow's cast into the furnace. He then said, look at the sparrows. Two of them are sold for a farthing, and not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. Jesus went way beyond the human sphere, those things that we think we're in control of. He went way outside the human sphere into nature, into things that we could see every day. I see birds all the time. And they're born, I don't know where, and they get fed, and they grow up, and I don't know how, and they die, and sometimes they're in my yard. And I don't know how that all works. God says, I do that. Of course you don't know how it works. It's not up to you. I'm God, I do all that. And Jesus said that to the minutia, to a sparrow falling from the sky, not a one can fall without your Father. And the way it's written in the Greek, it's without your Father's hand, without his permission, without his active participation in it. Now think about it. If God is in fact omniscient, and we've already agreed that he is all-knowing, if he is all-powerful, if he has all the power, if he is everywhere at once, omnipresent, then he would have to be part of absolutely everything that occurs in his universe, because he'd have to be everywhere at once, so he would be there when those things took place, and because he has all the power, he would have to empower that thing when it happened in his universe, because he was there and he did know it. But I would go beyond that and say, not only does he know it, I'd say he decreed it. Because there is no randomness in God's universe. What happens in God's universe is precisely what God determined would happen in his universe. Now that's good news. Let me tell you why. These fellows over here that I've already picked on sufficiently know that for me, 2004 was a really hard year. If it's true that when you die, your life flashes before your eyes, I'd like to skip 2004. I've already seen it once, and that was enough. I don't need to see it again. 2004 was a hard year. And in the midst of my struggle, in the midst of the war that I was in, Elder Ward called me up. And after 2 hours of talking, he said, just remember, Jim, that this is the process through which God is making you into the man you are going to become. See, if God is in fact sovereign, if everything serves his purpose, then suffering has purpose. And that is really good news to us human beings. If you're young enough that you haven't suffered yet in life, live a little longer. Suffering's coming. Hardship's coming. Trouble's coming. That's part of the package. When you get your I'm a human license, part of the package is going to be trouble, suffering. It's just coming. Now, if God is not sovereign, if God is not in control of absolutely everything that takes place in his universe, if randomness can happen in God's universe, then the possibility exists that suffering can occur that serves no purpose. And yet God knew it was going to happen. He was powerful enough to prevent it from happening. He was capable of keeping you from the suffering, and he just didn't. That makes God cruel. That makes God capricious. That makes God random. You can't count on him. But you see, because he is sovereign, because he is in control of everything that happens in his universe, even the suffering that we endure here in this lifetime is suffering with purpose. And that purpose serves his greater glory. And if you know that your suffering serves his greater glory, it will help you to endure the suffering. It will get you from here to the other side of your pain if you know that in the midst of that pain, God's getting glory. And we won't always see it, and we won't always understand it. It won't always make sense to us. It's good to know it makes sense to him. See, I love the sovereignty of God because it answers great eternal questions. Philosophers. You read a lot of philosophy, do you? I had to. Going through college, had to do my fair share of philosophers. And it fascinated me to read philosophers trying to answer the great cosmic question, why are we here? You already know, don't you? See, if you understand the sovereignty of God, you are already smarter than all the great philosophers of history. The great philosophers of history are trying to figure out, why are we here? We're here for his glory, that's why we're here. We're here because he decided to put us here for his glorification. And everything that happens in that relationship between us and him occurs for that same purpose, for his glory. And that includes the blessings he gives us, and that includes the problems of this life, and that includes the suffering that we have to go through. All of it redounds to his glory. So I can answer the philosophers. Why are we here? We're here for him. We're here to worship him. We're here to glorify him. We're here to praise his son, to give glory to his son. We are here as a testimony to the value of his son. We can answer those questions. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Do you hear the contrast? You have plans, but God's plans will stand. I didn't plan to go through 2004. I had other plans, good plans. But the Lord had other plans. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained of the Lord. How can a man understand his way? We can't understand our way. And so we have to. We have to take heart in the fact that God understands our way. God knows what you're going through. Listen, if he cares about sparrows, if he cares about throwing lots, does he care about you, your problems, your bills, your children, your diseases, your suffering? Does he care about it? There's no way to read the Bible and come to any conclusion other than he cares about the details, the minutiae of your life. That he's actively involved in those things. That he is always there even when you cannot see him, when you can't feel him, when it doesn't seem he is there. Then resort to his sovereignty. Go back to what you know. When you reach the point where you just don't know anymore. That was me a year ago. Reached the point where I just didn't know anymore. Too much pain, too much trouble, too much suffering. And I just didn't know anymore. The only answer was to go back to the basics. What do you know? I know he's sovereign. And his sovereignty is sufficient to get me through this. And now, a year later, I'm standing on the platform at Main Street Baptist Church at the 2005 Sovereign Grace Conference preaching the sufficiency of a sovereign God, because he is sovereign, because his grace is sufficient, because our God is faithful. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I love that. Have you ever read Isaiah 10? Let's talk about this sovereignty thing from a theological standpoint for a second. Have you ever read Isaiah 10? An absolutely amazing passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to read it all for you this morning. I'm just going to have to paraphrase real quickly so that you get these concepts. But in Isaiah 10, God has become so frustrated with the children of Israel that he announces that he is going to bring the Assyrian army down on Israel to punish the Israelites. And then he specifically says, in speaking of the Assyrians, that he is going to use them, though they don't think so. They don't understand that they are being used by God for his sovereign purpose to punish his chosen people, but they're going to do it anyway. He is going to use their evil will. He is going to use their destitute, depraved hearts, and he is going to bring them down on Israel to punish Israel for their rebellion against God. But in that same chapter, God then turns around and says that he's going to punish Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attacked Israel. Are you comfortable with a God like that? Does your theology allow for a God like that? Think it through. Okay, he's going to use the Assyrians to punish his people, Israel. They're going to do it regardless of themselves. They don't really think it's them doing it. They're just going to do it out of their own pride and haughtiness. God's going to use their pride and haughtiness in order to bring them down on the Israelites. And once they've accomplished that, God is going to punish them for the pride and haughtiness that he used to bring them to punish his people. It's in the text. It's in the book. Are you comfortable with a God that is that sovereign? See, that's why in Romans 9, Paul will end up asking the question. He says, "You will say to me then, how can he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will?" And Paul presupposes that you're going to get to that question. If you read Romans 9 and don't come to that question, you haven't read Romans 9 yet. He supposes that his argument is going to drive you into the corner where you're going to be forced to ask the question, how is that fair? You're going to have to ask, how is it fair that God can punish people when everybody only did what God decreed they would do? If you don't question the fairness of that, you don't understand Paul yet. So where does Paul go to answer the question? He resorts back to God's sovereignty. There's nowhere else to go. He goes back to, "Oh, nay, oh, man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath on the vessels of destruction, on the vessels fitted for destruction, made for that very reason, created for the purpose that God would be glorified in the punishment of certain people, woe, what if he was willing to put up with them so that he could show the glory of his grace on those vessels of mercy?" Paul resorts back to God's sovereignty and says, "I can't help the fact that this is the way God describes himself. God describes himself as being able to use wicked, sinful people to glorify himself in the punishment and righteous judgment of those people. and do it so that he can show his grace and glory to those people he has chosen before the foundation of the earth. That is a very sovereign God. It would be impossible, of course, to talk about God's sovereignty and not read Daniel 4. We heard a bit of Daniel last night from Elder Atkinson. But listen to this, really. Turn off your traditions, turn off your internal dialogue for a moment, and just let the words say what they say. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, king of Babylon. The one who, by the way, took down the Assyrians that God had said were going to be punished. This is Nebuchadnezzar who rose up into magnificence and splendor and kingship where he thought that he was the ruler. He was the all-powerful. He was the almighty. He had the right to say who lived and who died, who came into his presence. He had all the power of a king, of a sovereign king. So God made him crazy, just to show who was in charge. And when he came to his right mind, he said this: at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Unlike all those earthly kings who have a short generation and die, his kingdom goes on from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And our pride, our sinful, arrogant, egocentric pride wants to stand up and go, yeah, but I'm something. You might not be anything, but come on. I'm something, right? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand that until he came back to his right mind, which tells me, if you don't understand that God is sovereign, you're insane. There are a lot of people in a lot of pulpits preaching a God that is less than sovereign. Though I intend to. Can I name names? Is this okay? Elder Ward. Listen, you need to know, brothers, you preachers, you need to know that there is a dedicated effort going on right now in the Christian world to eliminate this concept of God's absolute sovereignty. You need to know that there is a system, a dedicated working, publishing, preaching system out there right now in the Christian world that is trying to bring God's sovereignty down to a level where it can be managed in little bite-sized chunks. And you need to know that that's out there, and you need to know how to answer it. There are books out there like What Love Is This? Dave Hunt. There are books out there like Chosen But Free, Norm Geisler. There's a man who has a very big footprint within the Southern Baptist Convention. Very popular, lots of TV, lots of radio, very well known. Has a very large voice within the Southern Baptists, and I don't want to name names. His initials are Adrian Rogers. Does that help? The way that they are implementing this war is that they are trying to change the language. And you need to understand that this is what they're doing. They're trying to change the language to say that we who believe in the 5 points are no longer simply Calvinists, but that if you believe in the 5 points as they have been understood for the last 500 years, you are now a hyper-Calvinist. Because if you can attach the word hyper to Calvinism, it makes it sound a little crazier, a little more peculiar, a little more like something that a good Christian wouldn't want to touch. And so hyper-Calvinist is the phrase they're now using for us. And when they speak of themselves, because there are places where they can't avoid language that sounds like they agree with us, they call themselves moderate Calvinists. Because moderate just sounds much nicer. I'm a moderate Calvinist. Now, the man whose initials I gave you a few moments ago is touring around the theological world right now. He's speaking in seminaries right now. He is. And he is trying to rewrite the language of sovereignty, and he's doing it like this. He is saying, if you believe any of the stuff I've been saying this morning, you believe in extreme sovereignty. Extreme sovereignty. Because in this day and age, extremism is a bad word. There are people out there trying to tell us, look, it's not all of Islam that is responsible for flying planes into buildings. The guys who did that were extremists. They took it too far. And you, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, the way it's written in the Bible, you are now an extremist. You believe in extreme sovereignty. Well, you can see how pejorative that language is. You can see why you wouldn't want to be associated with the notion of something that extreme. You'd want to taper it back a little bit. You'd want to hold it down a little bit and say, well, okay, I'm not talking about a God that is in charge of absolutely everything. I just mean a God who has enough power to do things when I need him to. I need him to be sovereign at certain times, on certain occasions, and so I would prefer that he just hold on to that sovereignty till I need it. And then when I tell him what it is I need, he can exercise some of that almighty power on my behalf. But I don't believe that he's in fact in charge of everything that happens. You know the thinking. If something bad happens, that's the devil. If something good happens, that's God. No, whatever happens, that's God. Because I am an extremist. For a while, I didn't like that language of extreme sovereignty. That bothered me. I didn't like it. I called David Morris, and I said, you know, extreme sovereignty. And he said, to be the sovereign is to be absolute. Is there such a thing as extreme absoluteness? Seems a tad redundant. Extreme absoluteness. But the more I thought about it, the more I grew to like the phrase extreme sovereignty. I decided rather than fight against it, I'd embrace it. I'm going to beat him in his own game. You know what, Adrian? I like an extremely sovereign God. I need an extremely sovereign God because I am extremely sinful. I need an extreme God. How can you read the Bible and not conclude that God is extreme? Listen. I'll try to wrap it up here. Poor Steve Wellum sitting over there going, okay, let's go, Jim. Steve, I love what you're doing this week. I love it. And I'm going to get out of your way here in just a second. God sent his son, his only son, his beloved son, the one he has always loved, the one who has always been in his presence, the apple of his eye, the one that he adored, the one who he determined before the foundation of the world he was going to glorify with a people. He loves his son. But he sent his son here to this dirty, dusty ball to dwell among dirty, dusty, sinful people. And those sinful, degraded, degenerate people decided they didn't want him. And so they decided to be rid of him. Do you not see the extreme between the depravity of human beings who hate the very Son of God, who God eternally loves? Can you not see the extremity of the distance between the holy, righteous love of God and the depraved hatred of men when it comes to the central issue of all life, Christ? They were in complete and utter total opposition to the one thing they should have been in favor of. That's extreme. So what they do? Have you ever read the parts of the gospel where it says that they beat Jesus? Beat him till the skin came off his back. And that was just a start. And then they plucked his beard out, blindfolded him, and took turns punching him in the face while mocking him and spitting on him. That's extreme. They weren't done. They then paraded him through the streets and made him carry the instrument of his torture on his back, so that the people in the streets could also mock and jeer and spit and deride him. That's extreme. And then these depraved human creatures, whose breath was in their nostril by the very hand of a sovereign God, nailed him to that piece of wood. That's extreme. And they lifted him up on that cross. And after all the punishment he'd been through at the hands of men, the punishment was just about to start. 3 hours of darkness, during which time God poured out on him the cumulative wrath owed to all the chosen elect since the beginning of forever. And he poured it out on his son until Isaiah would say that his visage was marred more than any other man. It means that his physical body was tortured, twisted, bent, hurt, broken more than any other man ever endured. That's extreme. But it wasn't over. After God got done, he turned his back until the Son of Man cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God, who ever eternally loved his son, forsook his son. That is extreme. You want to see faith? Even though he had been punished by the Father and punished by men at the will of God, and even though he had cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" yet when it was time to leave, he looked to his Father and said, "Into your hands your hands. I commend my spirit. I believe you. I trust you, even though I've gone through all this. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews would say he is the author and finisher of faith. Listen, in your translations, the word ours in there, it's usually in italics, that he is the author and finisher of our faith. No. Strike the word our out of there. He is the author and finisher of faith. Wherever you find faith, in heaven, hell, or earth, wherever you find faith, he is the author of it. He is the instigator of it. He is the finisher of it. And it is shown, it is exemplified in the fact that he said to the Father who tortured him, nevertheless, into your hands I commit my spirit. I love the extremities of God, because now it gets extremely good. See, they took his body down. They thought they were finished with him. And they put him in a tomb, and they figured they wouldn't have to deal with him. They figured, good, that's out of the way. We don't have to feel guilty anymore with this man of God walking around convincing us of our sin. Good, he's out of the way. And a day went by, and they went, he's out of the way. 2 days went by, and they said, we don't have to worry about him. No problem, he's been dead 2 days now. 3 days went by, 72 exact hours, I believe, and they all went, uh-oh. And he got up. And he didn't just get up. He got up from the very belly of the earth. He got up from the very depths that God the Father sent him to. He got up from the depths to guarantee that the people he had loved before the foundation of the earth would in fact have a Savior, would in fact be redeemed, would in fact successfully go to the very glory that was planned for them before the foundation of the world. He had to get up. And he did. Oh, and he did. But he didn't just get up. He got all the way up. He got up. He got up out of the belly of the earth, up to the grave. He got up out of the grave and walked on the planet. And then he left the planet. And he sailed up into the blue and he pierced the clouds. And he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He got all the way up. Now listen. Why did he get all the way up? So that he could ever live to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save us to the extreme. I'm extremely sinful. He's extremely God. I'm extremely not. But I'm extremely saved. Because I am extremely saved by a very extreme God who is extremely sovereign. And he shares that sovereignty with his Son. Listen, the one who ever loved you, the one who chose to redeem you, is the sovereign of the universe. And he does not lose. And if he loved you, since Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Listen, if he's ever loved you, it's because he's always loved you. He doesn't change. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you for his own glory, for his own purposes, because he is sovereign. What did I come here to tell you this morning? What have I told you this morning? So let me wrap up. He is sovereign. Thank you, thank you.
With conviction. You didn't have to wonder what he meant or what he was saying. The sovereignty of God was declared with such clarity, such passion. Thank God for Elder McClarty. I think I'm always moved how God takes various personalities, all kinds of methods, and yet we preach the same truth.